Please join me in the prayer for understanding. Living God, help us to hear your word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow your way in all faithfulness, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Amen. Today's reading comes from John 19, 25 through 27. I'm going to start at 25b. Meanwhile, standing near the cross were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her home, took her into his own home. The word of God for the people of God.
United Methodist Bishop Dr. Gerald Kennedy tells the story of seeing a very poorly dressed woman and her young daughter looking into one of the department store windows in the downtown area of a large city at Christmas time. Inside the window was a manger scene, including Mary dressed as the Queen of Heaven, with rich diamonds and other jewels in her dazzling crown. The little girl gazed at the Blessed Mother for a while and then turned to her own mother and said, "She's so beautiful. I bet she never had any troubles like we do." Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. At this point in the life of Jesus, 30 years have passed since that angel announced to Mary that she would be the mother of God's Messiah. At his birth, recall that the shepherds came because they had seen this wonderful vision of angels that had proclaimed good news of great joy. And they came to the child and they shared what they had seen and were told that Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. And I imagine as a mother, Mary treasured many things about her son. Such is the nature, I think, of mothers and sons. I remember one incident between my own mother and my brother. My brother was in high school. I was in college. I was home on a break and in the kitchen. And my brother and my mother are standing in the kitchen talking. And my brother is quite tall. He's 6'5". And my mother's 5'7". And so they're talking. And all of a sudden, my brother grabs my mother right about here and lifts her up. And he says, "I'm tired of looking down at you." And he just kept talking, and my mother's just staring, and then they laugh, and I say, "Put her down." But to this day, my mother still treasures that story. She still tells that story. Mary treasured much in her heart, but not all was rosy for Mary. For Mary also knew trouble, heartache. 40 days after the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple. A man named Simeon takes Jesus up into his arms and declares, "My eyes have seen the Lord's salvation." And he turns to Mary and he says to Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Mary treasured much, but we also know that Mary's soul was pierced. As she witnessed people of their hometown of Nazareth reject her own child and attempt to throw him off a cliff, she treasured those reports of Jesus' compassion and teaching, his miracles, his popularity, but is pierced by the things that those very things brought criticism and attempts on his life. She treasured the hosannas of Palm Sunday, but is pierced by the shouts of "Crucify him!" only days later. Today, as we prepare to hear Jesus' third word from the cross, we find Mary standing vigil at the cross. You know, Protestants downplay Mary, and it's a shame, because Mary is an amazing model of faith and humility and obedience. And she is also a mother who knows what it is like to treasure her child and what it is like to see her child die. As she stands vigil, she says nothing, but her presence, her nearness to her son, speaks volumes and is a model today to mothers and to fathers. John tells us that she is not there alone. She is accompanied by three other women: her sister, who is not identified by name, Mary, the mother of Clopas. And you know, this is the only mention of Clopas in the Bible, so we don't know who this person is either. But I will tell you, there's quite a bit of ink spilled on both of these women, but we'll just leave them as listed. The third woman we do know is Mary Magdalene. Church tradition identifies her as a woman of ill repute, a prostitute, but you know, Scripture does not call her that. Mary is from the fishing village of Magdala, and in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, it tells us Mary was possessed by seven demons. Demon possession in Scripture is often associated with madness, not sexual immorality. Jesus casts the demons from her, and once she is healed, she follows Jesus, and she follows him all the way to the cross. In an era when women occupied low status, Jesus' ministry to and with women stood out as countercultural. He engages them in conversations, sometimes deeply theological, like the woman at the well or the Syrophoenician woman. He healed them and their loved ones upon whom they relied for support. He received their devotion and also their financial support throughout his ministry. And it was women who are present at the crucifixion who bear witness, the first witness, to the resurrection and are also present on the day of Pentecost. In today's text, these four women offer us a model of devotion. For in the midst of a hostile crowd, risking execution for being even associated with Jesus, they stand before the cross. You know, we often envision this scene as the one is on the front of the bulletin where Christ is high up and people are gazing up at the cross. But as I studied this week, a different picture emerged as I read other commentaries around the cross, that the cross is about 7 feet high and Jesus' feet would have been about a foot off the ground. And so you see artist renditions from this point of view where Mary and the women are almost eye to eye with Jesus. And so if you go to Google Images, you'll see both depictions. And either way, the image is compelling. You know, many modern Christians shy away from the cross. There are Christian churches that don't even have a cross in their sanctuary, their worship center. I have clergy colleagues that you would not hear a single blood song in this church. They won't sing them. They shy away from the cross. But not these four women. They are devoted to Christ. And without understanding the full importance of what is happening, they bear witness to every horrifying moment, and they also hear every word that is spoken. It begs the question of what is our devotion to Christ? Can we bear to be near the cross? It's uncomfortable, yes, but without it, there is no Easter. And as we're willing to draw near it, we can claim those words that are spoken by Christ. We can hear the words of hope and forgiveness and assurance and love that are offered from it. And as we read on this morning, we discover that the women are not alone there either. The disciple whom Jesus loved is also there. It's a moniker that you find all the way through John's gospel. tradition identifies this disciple as John. And so the five are standing there before the cross. And John tells us that when Jesus saw his mother, you know, there is seeing with the eyes and there is also the deeper seeing that is perceiving. And when Jesus saw people, it wasn't just with his eyes. He saw more. He saw in such a way that it resulted in him meeting those needs of the people around him and alleviating the burdens. And so seeing his mother, he speaks. And he says, "Woman." Now, of course, when we say woman in our day and age, it might have a different sound. Woman. Jesus isn't saying it this way because in Jesus' day, it meant more like dear woman. It was a term of respect, affection, endearment. And so he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then he turns to the disciple and he says, "Behold your mother." Now we wonder what's happening in this scene. Jesus is Mary's eldest son, and it is his responsibility to care for his mother. In perfect obedience to the fifth commandment to honor his mother and father, Jesus tends to the earthly need of his mother, who at this time we presume to be a widow. From the cross, Jesus entrusts the care of his mother to the beloved disciple, to John. And tradition holds that two different accounts. We can't agree on that either, but we don't need to know. But in one case, Mary and John stay in Jerusalem, and John cares for Mary for 11 years until she dies, and then he begins his ministry. In another tradition, they move to Ephesus, where Mary lives with John, and they work together in sharing the gospel, and they do so for many years. We don't know which one, but we do know that John tended to the caring of Jesus' mother. But there is also more going on here than simply Jesus caring for the earthly need of his mother. If this was all that Jesus was doing, he could have done this at any time before he knew what was happening. And of all the seven statements from the cross, this one could have been said at any time. Here are the other six. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Next week's, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. Into your hands I commend my spirit, and it is finished." All of these seem very appropriate from the cross, but today seem just out of place. So focused on these few people. But what this word says mattered then, and it matters to us now. Because Mary had other sons. Jesus had brothers. We know this from Scripture. And Jesus does not commend Mary to their care. In the opening verses of John chapter 7, there is a conversation between Jesus and his brothers. And John notes that his brothers did not yet believe in him. John's gospel is centered around this notion of believing. John 20, 30 to 31, John states his statement in writing the gospel. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in his disciples' presence, signs that aren't recorded in this scroll, but these things are written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, and that believing you will have life in his name." So John's gospel is written to engender belief in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus is looking out at these people, his mother, these women, John. He's looking at those who are so devoted that they are near to him. And he speaks this word, "Behold your son, behold your mother." He is in this moment defining family, not by blood, but by belief in his name. For centuries, the community of God was based on one's physical descent, your descendant of Abraham. We see this in the Gospels because religious leaders boasted in this status, but Jesus challenges this assumption throughout his ministry. In Matthew 12, Mark 3, and Luke 8, Jesus records, or the gospel writers record an interaction between Jesus and his family. His mothers and brothers arrive at a place where he is teaching, and they are outside, and they send word to him that they are there. And Jesus replies to that, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he looks around at those who are seated in the circle, and he says, "Look, here, right here, are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does God's will is my brother, sister, and mother." In Luke chapter 9, he gives a similar teaching of those who he calls to follow him, but they say, "No, I've got to do some things here at home first." And Jesus says, "No, you need to come with me." And in Luke chapter 14, large crowds are traveling with Jesus, and he says, "Whoever comes to me and doesn't hate father and mother, spouse and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, cannot be my disciple." Jesus, throughout his ministry, is defining family not by blood descent, but spiritual descent, those who do the will of the Father in heaven. Now, Jesus is not telling us that we need to dislike our families. He's talking priority here, because even from the cross, he cares for his mother. We are to care for our families, but not allow our families to divert us from doing the will of God. And so Jesus in this moment is speaking about the care of those who believe in his name. And if we continue to read the New Testament, we see that this is affirmed over and over. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellence of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And Paul writes about it too. When he speaks of the church as the household of God, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." God has called us together as a people throughout all time, bringing us under a common roof and a common household where Christ Jesus is the cornerstone and the foundation. A house that is intended to grow together, and a place where God dwells among us. There is a great deal happening here in this third word that comes to us from the cross. It's not simply the son caring for his mother, though this is happening. By this word, Jesus also revealed all that he had hinted at before was now through the cross coming to fullness. We are a new people, a new family, under a common roof, living and caring for one another, working together. Jesus understood that life in this world would be difficult, but he called a group of people together, people who have a common belief and a common purpose, to bring about God's kingdom here on earth, because he knew traveling this road would be difficult at times. When I was in my 20s, I moved away from home and went up to Craig, Colorado. I wasn't near any of my family. It was the first time, aside from college, that I'd been away from family. My mom and my dad and my brother all lived in other places. My grandmother was in Denver. I was on my own. I think that this is what made me prime, ready for God to say, "Okay, now I'm going to nab her." Because I didn't grow up in the church. But there was a church in Craig that stood up on a hill. And one day, I felt that compelling need to go to that place. And oh boy, did I find fathers and mothers, sisters and brothers, who for the remainder of the time I lived there, gave me family. People who cared for me, checked in on me, who I had fun with, who I grew together, who I had my first exposure to the Bible. All those things. God knew that we would need one another for the journey. And so from the cross, he does not give Mary to one of his biological brothers that he's related to as family, but he gives her to someone who is of the same faith and purpose. Now, I do want to note that Jesus' half-brothers do come around later. They are present on the day of Pentecost, and they also are leaders in the church, particularly James, who becomes a very influential leader. In this Lenten season, this word does offer us a challenge. First, it challenges us in our devotion to Christ. Dare we draw near the cross? Because it's not as easy as we think it is to gaze upon his agony. But understanding that through the cross is the only way that we can embrace the promises of Easter. And second is, how much do we embrace the community that we share with one another? You know, in his dying hours, Christ affirmed the creation of a new people, and he brought us together not by blood, but by spirit. You know, John records Jesus' commands and prayers regarding this new people that Christ created, that we're to love one another, and that he also went on to pray that as you and I, as you, Father, and I are one, may they be one with us and one with one another. And so we know that loving each other and being one in Christ and one in faith and purpose with one another is easier said than done. You know, we can point to the early church and say, well, they couldn't even do it. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that was an absolute mess. They could not get along with each other on practically everything. We can also point to the history of the church over the past several hundred years and see instances where the church was less than loving and unified. And we can even point today toward the same thing in the church throughout the United States and even within our own denomination. But my friends, there is a danger in pointing. Because when we point, there's three more pointing back at us. Max Lucado, in his book, An Eye of the Storm, tells a story by Clovis Campbell, a minister from a century ago, about two paddle boats. They left Memphis about the same time, traveling down the Mississippi River to New Orleans. As they traveled side by side, sailors from one vessel made a few remarks about the snail's pace of the others. The gauntlet had been thrown down and the challenge had been made and the race began. Competition became vicious as the two boats rowed towards the deep south. One boat began falling behind, not having enough fuel. They had plenty of coal, but not enough for the race. They were burning up their fuel, and so the boat dropped back. But one young sailor took the ship's cargo and tossed it into the ovens. When the sailors saw that the supplies burned as well as coal, they fueled their boat with the material they had been assigned to transport. They ended up winning the race, but they burned up the cargo. You know, it's a great illustration of the church, I think. You know, we traveled together. We may not be always in the same boat because we all have different passions and different gifts for ministry. And so we each have kind of our own areas that we go. We are still together, though. We're still carrying a precious cargo that God has given to us. But we sometimes forget that the church is not an institution. Is not an institution. It is a living, breathing organism. And with organisms, there is change and growth. And God's Spirit is continuing to work among us in the lives of this church, inspiring new ministries and new passions. And when newness arrives, oh, that's where challenge comes. We've never done it that way before. The competition begins. Who's going to get there first? Who's going to get the most people? Who's going to get the resources? Who's this? Who's this? Who's this? Instead of staying side by side, we begin to burn up that precious cargo that Christ has given us. From the cross, Christ knew we needed each other for the journey, and we needed each other to be witnesses to Christ in our world. This word from Christ is painful and agonizing. It took every effort for him to speak it, but the church exists to be his presence, a community of faith that lives by his example, forgiving one another, caring for one another, encouraging one another, bearing one another's burdens, working together, even though with our own gifts and graces, toward a common purpose. This Lenten season, we're called to come near the cross, to hear Christ's words of forgiveness and assurance for sure, but also to hear that word that formed us into a community based on faith and purpose. So this week, I have some challenges for you. Is there someone within the body of Christ you need to forgive? Or do you still carry that bitterness? If so, it is standing in the way of traveling down that river together. Or are you competing with someone? Are we engaged in a battle of who gets the most resources, who gets which people? Are we competing with each other? Or maybe you're being prompted to care for some group of people in the church, a new ministry. Is there someone you could be caring for? Who is God entrusting you to or to you? We are traveling side by side. We are headed to the same destination. Christ has said to us, "Behold, your son, your daughter, your sister, your mother, your father." Let us join together that we might arrive safely at our destination and fulfill the purposes to which Christ has called us. Thanks be to God. Amen.